As we are gathered here this evening, there is a very real spiritual battle going on around us in the heavenlies and here in the realm of the earth, but it's an unseen battle. Now, we'll feel the effects of it at times, and we will scratch our heads at world affairs and wonder what's happening. If our eyes could be opened, all of a sudden it would make a lot of sense what is going on based upon the spiritual battle. And that's what's so wonderful about Daniel. We get a little bit of a glimpse into the spiritual battle and into what has happened, and the fact that above the spiritual battle sits an almighty God who has won the victory. And he is in control, and we can trust him. And so let's turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, and then we will move to Daniel chapter 11 here tonight. Now, I'm going to go ahead, men, since I want you to be able to sit with your families, go ahead and pass these out to our folks here. If you would please not look at them right away. I know that that's a very hard thing to tell people. It's like, don't eat the roses and you eat the roses. But anyway, go ahead and take them, because we'll go ahead and get this in your hand. And that'll be very useful as we get to chapter 11, because chapter 11 could take itself about 3 months to try to go through, and we're going to try to go through it tonight. So if you'll take that. But we're beginning in Daniel chapter 10. Now, you remember, we have the veil taken away as the angel comes to Daniel after he had been praying and fasting, a partial fast for 3 years, and he had really been seeking the Lord, because even though now the people of Israel had gone back, it was a small remnant, and they were not doing well in Jerusalem. And Daniel remembers the sober reality of the prophecy that he had received in Daniel chapter 9. And so he's seeking the Lord on the behalf of his people. And he is praying and he is seeking the Lord to get answers and to intervene. By the way, his prayer of chapter 9 had been answered. God answers prayer according to what Jeremiah 25 said: if you would seek me, you would be found. And that's exactly what did happen. And he had been given that promise in chapter 9. But then in chapter 10, this was a three-week prayer meeting. And then God himself touched him. And we took some time talking about that. You know, one of the greatest things about prayer is you meet with God. And that's really all that he needed. But God answered his prayer. Then the angel comes, and we find out that God had sent him right as he began to pray. But unlike the last time, he had some battle on the way to get to talk to Daniel. And there was a battle between him and the prince of Persia. Now, who was in control of basically the known world at that time? Persia. Persia sounds a little more interesting now that we keep hearing about Persia. You have a little different perspective on that. But Persia was in control, so the most powerful demon under Lucifer, Satan, was evidently controlling and manipulating the Persian Empire, and that's who stopped the angel, probably Gabriel, from coming to give the answer. And God allows that to go on. He then dispatches Michael the archangel, the one who has been given as the guardian of Israel, and he comes, delivers Gabriel, if that's who it was, and he's able to come and give the answer to Daniel. And chapter 11 is the prophecy that is the response of God to the prayer that Daniel was praying. But before we get there, I do want us to note verses 20 and 21 of chapter 11. Then said he, "Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia." So he's going back. I mean, there's a battle. God's going to accomplish his purposes, and we don't understand the battle. God follows the rules of nature, his creation. Some angels are more powerful than others. There are situations that we cannot explain and will not understand till we get to heaven, but there are the host of the heavenlies. There are probably more angels involved in this. And I just want to say this, folks. You know, you read your headlines. There's more behind the headlines than what you read. There's a lot more behind it. And that's why you better pray for your president, better pray for your governor, better pray for people that directly affect us here, because they're part of this spiritual battle. And I've always noted how presidents look so different after 4 years in office. And I think part of it is that Lucifer himself visits the Oval Office quite often. And you wonder, how can leaders do what they do? Well, there's a lot more behind the scenes. And then he goes on to say, and when I'm gone forth, lo, the Prince of Grecia shall come. So there is a satanic power that was beginning to cause Greece to rise up. And it's so interesting because at this time, Greece was a non-entity, comparatively. And for it to rise up and become a power would have been unthinkable. Anybody that was trying to have any prognostication about what the future held, they wouldn't have guessed that. But there is a spiritual reality going on. Then verse 21, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael your prince. I'm going to show you. Michael knows this. We are dispatched by God to give you this message and to be part of leading the accomplishment of prophecy. And so chapter 11 and 12 are the answer to the prayer of Daniel. So that's how we finish out the book of Daniel. And so it's very interesting, just the behind-the-scenes look that we get here. There was a battle going on. And let me just say, folks, as we are praying for God to work in certain areas and definitely praying for God to do a great work in the days ahead because of the need is so great, don't think that human organization is going to make that happen. Don't think that the most sincere of effort, though we, as I preach this morning, need to agonize the great agony. In other words, we need to be involved wholeheartedly in doing the work of the Lord, but it's got to be done by the power of the Spirit. We've got to understand that nothing that is going to last and win the battle, nothing will happen without genuine prayer and fasting, where God's people understand that the hope that they have is to get a hold of the one who is at on the throne of victory, and the Lord Jesus, and to see God begin to work and overcome. The prince of the power of the air, my friends, can be pushed back. That's what we find in Ephesians chapters 1 and 3. God can work. God will give victory over the evil one. So we do need to understand the need for prayer. So let's go now into this long and complicated, well, not really complicated, but detailed prophecy. And the good portion of it is now history. Let me just say that verses 2 through through verse 40, you have verses 2 through 35, we have the history of Persia and Greece and the subsequent kingdoms. Then we have, in the latter part of chapter 11, we have the Antichrist. We jump all the way to the Antichrist, which we'll potentially be able to look at here tonight. So there's just so much involved here. But chapter 11, let's begin with verse 1. Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him, and now will I show you the truth. Who's speaking? It's the angel. This is not like at the beginning of other chapters where Daniel will say, in the year such and such, I had this prophecy, or I was praying. No, this is the angel speaking here. And so there is clear angelic involvement in the work of Darius the Mede, who was the governor under Cyrus the Great. And my friends, was there any unusual things that happened with Darius and Daniel? What did he do? He promoted Daniel to one of the top presidents, and then he put him over them. And then you had the chapter 6 where they tried to depose him, and as a result, they all lost their lives, and Daniel is now the second most important person in the Babylonian region of the Persian Empire. It'd be like Daniel's over Iraq. Iran controls the whole west, the whole world, so to speak, and Daniel would have been over what was formerly the great Babylonian Empire. It's very, very interesting. But where did that all come from? Is that because Daniel was so great? No. God's working. Now, folks, we've got to understand, we can't manipulate things, but God does respond to our will. He responds to our prayer. So it's just an interesting perspective. But open up now your the sheets that we gave you. Without this, I would be in trouble, because this is one interesting prophecy, and I'm not going to try to teach all this tonight. Now, I know Pastor Swanson would love to come up here. I ought to probably switch places. Only trouble is, you might not get home till about 2 in the morning if we got him on this, because he would give you all the ins and outs and all the background, and it'd be very interesting. He'd have great stories to go with it and so forth. Isn't that right? I said, I don't know about the great story part, but anyways, I'm going to, because people would like to go home at a decent hour here, and so we're going to go through this as quickly as we can. Now, if you'll notice, we have just a short perspective on Persia, which was going to have a number of years ahead, and it gets to then Alexander the Great. But the main thing that comes out of this is the two of the four kingdoms that came when Alexander the Great died, and two of them surrounded Palestine, surrounded Israel. And so the focus is not on the great Gentile world powers. What's the focus on? Israel, and what's going to happen to Israel. So keep that in mind. That's how this prophecy lays out. Verse 2, and now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength through his riches shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Okay, that's all we have on the matter of Persia. And so if you'll look with me over at the fulfillment of this, the three kings that followed Cyrus the Great, who, of course, was the one that told Israel to go back to the land, the three kings were Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, and Darius. And it gives you the names there. They give you the Bible names. The fourth one was Xerxes, who, as history tells us, was immensely rich. And the invasion of Greece took place in 480 B.C. And so you have a very accurate explanation of what occurred in this part of the history of Persia. And then in verse 3, a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Now, the Bible, because again, we're only getting to what matters with Israel, doesn't mention the next increasingly lesser kings of Persia that led to the invasion by Greece. So we jump from Xerxes to Alexander the Great. And so we read that he shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And that occurred. And by the way, you note that very clearly. He was the he-goat that went against the ram in chapter 8 of Daniel. It's a very amazing prophecy there. And Alexander the Great, of course, did this in 335 BC. And when he shall stand up, verse 4, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. So he did not rule long. 323 BC, he died young. The notable horn was broken. He was divided into four parts after the battle. The kingdom was, after the successive battles after his death, was broken up in 301 BC. And so his posterity, his sons, did not receive the kingdom. They were stopped, but his four generals, and you see those four generals listed, and none of them reached to the glory of the dominion that he had. Exactly what, now remember, this is written a couple of centuries before. I mean, this is an amazing prophecy. And so, very, very accurate. And then the focus goes on the two that surround Israel. Greece was broken up into four major parts. And so the Grecian Empire did not last really as an empire all that long. That's why the Roman Empire was able then to come and take over. But for a period of time, those four sections, they had enough power to be able to hold their areas, and there was a lot of infighting between them. But the two that we're interested in are the Seleucids. Those were the ones to the north of Israel, Syria, Lebanon, and so forth. And then the Ptolemies, who primarily concentrated their power in Egypt. And of course, what's between? Israel. So that's why we focus now on those two. And so verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. As I mentioned, Asia and Greece are not followed, but Syria and Egypt become prominent. And what you have here is that the king of the south was Ptolemy Lagus. One of his princes was Seleucus Nicator. He established a great dominion which extended all the way to India. So at the initial time after Alexander the Great died, and then the Greek Empire was broken up, you had this control. However, it didn't stay there. Verse 6, and in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Do you see what I mean about being detailed? All right. Well, you can read, but here's this verse takes us to 250 BC, because this was a key time when the emphasis began to change. The two who made the alliance are the kings of the north and the Seleucids, and then the south, the Ptolemies. This alliance was affected by the marriage of the daughter of the king of the south, Bernice, daughter of Ptolemy II, to Antiochus Theus, the king of the north. And the agreement was that he had to divorce his wife and make any child of hers his heir to the kingdom. This agreement died in calamity when Ptolemy died, called back his former wife, 247 BC, and so on. It's a wonderful, glorious Hollywood-type story there, all right? But the point is, who's sitting in the middle with the battle between? Israel. See, that's why these are picked. Now, I'm not going to obviously read through all of this, but I want you to notice, did not verse 6 say it very clearly? Now, you're talking about a prophecy here, folks, that was a century and a half before, and even more than that, that this took place. Verse 7, but out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail. The one out of her roots, that's Berenice, who had been murdered, was her own brother, and who avenged her death. He conquered Syria. He dealt against Seleucus II, king of the north, and slew the wife of Antiochus Theos, who had Berenice poisoned. Again, this is a soap opera. He seized the fortress, the port of Antioch. Again, who is between Egypt and Syria and Antioch way up? It's Israel. So what's happening to the remnant of the Jews? Armies are going through, armies are going back and forth, and this is a very difficult time for Israel. So you can, I'm not going to, like I said, go through all of this. It's just a very interesting, it's a very interesting read. I want to go to verse 17. This might be some history that you are aware of, and also it begins to bring in some other factors of history. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. Ever heard the name Cleopatra? Okay, now we're getting to 198 to 195 BC. Antiochus aimed to get full possession of Egypt. An agreement was made in his treaty between Antiochus and Ptolemy Epiphanes. Cleopatra, daughter of Antiochus, was espoused to Ptolemy. Why is Cleopatra called daughter of women? Because she was very young and was under the care of her mother and grandmother. The treaty failed. And so this, though, leads now to a very important transition in history. Verse 18, after this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince, literally captain, for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. A few years later, Antiochus conquered the isles of the coast of Asia Minor. The captain predicted is Scipio Asiatus. Antiochus had reproached the Romans by his act, and he was defeated. The defeat took place in 190 BC. Uh-oh, now who's coming on the scene? The Roman Empire begins to be part of the equation here at this point. But I want to move to verse 21. The name of the man we're going to be looking at is Antiochus Epiphanes. We've already seen him in chapter 8. He was the one that foreshadowed the Antichrist and what he did in defiling the temple, in destroying many Jews, and but he took it out on Israel for his loss down in Egypt. He exalted himself, and it's very interesting. But I want us to see here what it says, because this had a lot to do with Israel, and they're beginning to rise up themselves before the Romans came in. Verse 21, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give honor of the kingdom. But he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. He had no claim on royal dignities. He was being only a younger son of Antiochus the Great. He seized royal honors by trickery and flatters. He is the little horn of chapter 8. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. He was successful, you note there, in defeating the enemies. The prince of the covenant may mean his nephew. He also vanquished Philometor's generals. He began to have some success. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He feigned friendship to the young Ptolemy down in Egypt. That was the, you know, the one power down there. To allay suspicion, he came against Egypt with a small force, but he took Egypt as far as Memphis. So it reminds you of all of the trickery and the satanic power that the Antichrist will have. He shall enter peaceably, verse 24, upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. He took possession of the fertile places in Egypt under the pretense of peace. And he did a lot of damage down there. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. The king of the south is Ptolemy, who was made king after Philometor had fallen in the hands of Antiochus. He had a great army, but did not succeed because treason broke out in his camp. Now, I'm going through this quickly, but folks, do you see how accurate the scripture is? I wanted to give you enough of that so you could see that. Now, he continued on, but in verse 28, in 168 BC, he marched through Judea and did his awful deeds. A report had come to his ears that the Jewish people had reported him dead. In the first and second books of Maccabees, we read of his atrocities. Then he went back to Antioch, and you read in verse 28, then shall he come into the land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his land. And then at the time appointed, he'll return. He went against Egypt again. However, he didn't have success. But it wasn't as the former as the latter. But then, this is very important, for the ships of Chittim, that's Roman Empire, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Here we see the ships are the Roman fleet. And within a few miles of Alexandria, he heard that the ships had arrived. He went to salute them. They delivered to him the letters of the Senate in which he was commanded on pain of the displeasure of the Roman people to put an end to the war against his nephews. Antiochus said he would go and consult his friend. And he drew a sword around Antiochus on the sand where he stood and commanded him not to pass that circle until he had given a definite answer. He, as a grieved and defeated man, he returned and fell upon Judea once more. That's the key there. And he committed additional wickedness. And so he polluted the temple, verse 31, and the arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolation. This is a picture. What he does is what the Antichrist will do. And he comes back after he was defeated in Egypt, after the Romans had pressured him, and he's furious, and he goes in and makes these atrocities in that temple that had been rebuilt when the remnant had come back. Now, I hope you're staying with me. This is not exact. It's exciting to me because this is scripture, and history is right there. And I want you to see enough of it. And, of course, this now parallels what chapter 8 of the same book tells us about that. And let's look at verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil many days. Now, when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even in the time of end, because it is yet for a time appointed. These people, these verses, as is mentioned here, describe the condition of the Jewish people. There were two classes, those that did wickedly against the covenant, the apostates. And by the way, did you have apostates at the time of Christ? What were they called? Sadducees? And those who knew God, a faithful remnant that unfortunately corrupted themselves into the Pharisees. The apostates sided with the enemy, and the people who knew God were strong. And this is a reference to the Maccabees, Judas Maccabees. Now, sometimes people will say, you know, the Maccabees weren't in Scripture. I believe they were, right here. You do have them mentioned in that they did noble in their reaction to the Syrians. Well, to boil it all down, these verses tell us there were two remnants of the Greek Empire, the Seleucids north of Israel, the Ptolemies south of Israel, and they didn't like each other a lot of times, and they did all kind of stuff, and guess which country suffered all the time? Israel in the middle. And then finally you had Antiochus Epiphanes. He came through and caused problems. He came back and didn't polluted the temple and became a picture in the Antichrist. All of this, why the detail? That's what Daniel was asking for. Why the detail? Because God wants us to understand that we have prophecy that is accurate down to the smallest detail. This is amazing. You would think you're reading history, but you're actually reading prophecy. And so thank you for hanging in there with me on this section of this. This is always, chapter 11 is always my most difficult chapter to deal with. I'm excited about it. I get excited when I study and I think, oh my, I'm going to have to read all those verses. And so that's why I give you the sheet. Now you've got it, okay? And go back and go through it, especially when we'll be in Daniel in a month or so. And when you go through Daniel 11, take a few minutes and go through this, and I think your heart will be encouraged in that regard. Now, let me just point out something, and we won't go too long here. Now we get to verse 36. This doesn't fit anything in Greek history. Definitely not speaking of the Roman Empire at that time. We are speaking here of the next phase of Israel's future. Now remember, in the 70 weeks prophecy, you had the explanation of the 69 weeks, and then there would be 1 week of years left, and that's, we know, the tribulation. That is where Israel comes back on the scene. They rebuild their temple, and God prepares them and deals with the nations during that time after the church has been taken away at the rapture. And during that time, you have all of these events that occur, and you have coming on the scene one that is going to lead the Western world called the Antichrist. He will make a covenant shortly after the rapture with Israel, and that's when the tribulation will start. And they will lay down their arms, they will believe him. And by the way, the Israelis want peace so badly, would not be hard to fool them. And right in the middle of that tribulation, there is going to be one like Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist, who is going to come after God actually has delivered him from the northern powers, Russia and all, and he comes and he betrays Israel, just like the vile man Antiochus Epiphanes, and he comes in and exalts himself as God in the temple and places an image in the temple and totally desecrates it, and that begins the final 3.5 years. And that's called, by the way, the abomination of desolations. Jesus clearly tells us that. And that begins the great tribulation. Israel flees. Jews are fleeing. They're being killed. And through all of this, they turn to their Messiah. And so there'll be a large group of Jews that will enter into the kingdom. I just covered oodles of prophecy in 2 minutes there, but at least to give you some sense of this. So let's just look for a minute here at this explanation of the Antichrist. Verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." I like to put it this way. He shows his autonomous will. Isn't that the essence of humanism? I will. It's for me. Satan's going to give him great power. Of course, the Holy Spirit's work through the church will be taken out, though the Holy Spirit will still be working. And so he will do according to his own pleasure. He will do what he pleases, and he will have, as we know, in Revelation, 10 kings. We also see that prophecy in chapter 2 of Daniel that will be in with him. People have tried to say NATO and given, you know, where is America? I don't know. This happened tomorrow, or it wouldn't happen tomorrow, but the rapture happened today or tomorrow. There'd be a little bit of time. The covenant would occur. Well, you could see the Western nations that are the powerful ones confederate with the Antichrist. But the whole thing is that he's blasphemous against God and he does his own thing. Do we have leaders today that are blaspheming God? Think about almost every nation in Europe, with the exception of Hungary and a couple others, have gone the full route of the matter of trying to legitimize perversion and have done a number of things in defiance of Almighty God. So it's not hard to imagine. It's not hard to imagine Germany following this, can you? Or England, Britain, or wouldn't be hard to see the Scandinavian countries. Certainly wouldn't be hard to see Spain or Greece. I mean, all of them have that same kind of a perspective. Revelation 17:12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings for 1 hour with the beast, speaking of the Antichrist. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, unto the Antichrist. And so he will speak marvelous things, and he will be speaking against the God of gods, and Satan will cause him to prosper and until all of this is done, and that which is determined. And so he will cause his empire to worship him. Daniel 7:25 says he shall speak great words against the Most High. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is God, called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He will be drawing worship to himself. He's the Antichrist, just like the Spirit of God causes us to worship the Savior, and the Father gives the authority to the Savior. So you have the false prophet causing people to worship the Antichrist. You have Satan trying to act as God the Father, giving authority and power to the Antichrist. We're going to see the raw power of Satan at that time. Now remember, he's still a defeated foe, but God is allowing him at this point, because he has removed the church, to so work that Israel will be tested, and he'll be able to accomplish his purpose with Israel and to accomplish his purpose in judging the world. Half of the world will die during those 7 years. You know, it always stirs me to think that could be the next 7 years. Could be the decade of the 20s. It well could be. That would not surprise me at all. And so, he gives power to the life of the image of the beast to cause people to worship and so forth. And so many verses could be said, but let's move to verse 37. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. He will be totally apostate. He will disregard the God of his fathers. Now, all kind of conjecture is made. Does this mean he's a Jew? I know there's, again, I can't come down definitively, but it seems to me an Antichrist that could make a covenant with Israel could well be a Jew. It makes a lot of sense. And Christ was a Jew. And here it says the God of his fathers. I've read different things on this. So I'm not being definitive. But I think he well could be a Roman Jew. That's just one thought that I've had, and I think it puts all the pieces together. He will have the power of the Caesars, and yet he will be from the Jewish background. Think of the powerful Jewish people in all of the different European nations and here in America. And it would not surprise me. So it's John 5:43 says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye shall receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now, it could be a Roman who just rejects all concepts of God. That also could be what that means. But I do believe, because it speaks in Revelation about Rome, I think it's something connected to Rome as you have the revived Roman Empire. And he rejects Christ. That's what, nor the desire of women. This was one of the ways that the messianic hope of Israel was stated. Every Israelite woman had longingly wondered if she would be the mother of the Messiah. And he will be in direct opposition to Jesus Christ. And I tell you, folks, it really ought to stir us when we hear Christ mocked and we sense that spirit. And you know, way back, how did Christians tolerate Jesus Christ Superstar, you know, way back then? The mocking of Christ and the subsequent mocking of him. Well, that's the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And so we see that, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, satanic, and a God whom is, and the military power and all that Satan gives him, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. So I want to stop here tonight, and we're going to go from verse 39 as we look at what happens to the Antichrist into chapter 12, which really brings all of this together. But I think that's probably where we need to go. Now, let me just ask you this. If all of these prophecies were fulfilled this specifically, will the prophecy of the Antichrist be fulfilled? Was the prophecy of Christ fulfilled perfectly? Absolutely. It's one of the most fascinating studies. And I think, folks, we've got to understand that what's happening, as you realize that involved in what's going to go on in the tribulation is Iran, Persia. We are going to have Gog and Magog. We are going to have Ethiopia. As we begin to see what's been happening and in the past and is continuing to happen with what's going on, China, the major countries of the East coming at the end of the tribulation, we need to realize that there is a mighty battle in the heavenlies and that this will happen exactly like God said it would happen. And he, through his power, all of this did occur. And it occurred exactly as God said it would. And so we need to realize that when the church age ends and the rapture takes place, there will be 7 years. There will be the Antichrist. There will be the time of Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years. There will be the second coming of Christ, the battle of Armageddon, and then the kingdom will begin. These things are real. Folks, within 8 years, the millennium could be started. And wouldn't that be exciting? It could happen. And but it will happen regardless, whether it's in the next 8 years or if it's, 1,000 years from now. Doesn't matter. What God says will happen. Now, how can we apply this? Folks, what God says happens. If you sow corrupt seed, you will reap a corrupt harvest. Do you believe that? What you sow, you will reap. My friends, when we look at the judgment seat of Christ, when we look at what the Bible says happens to people that are involved in different sins, when we look at the blessings that God promises and the great encouragement that we receive of God's power today for believers and the fact of what the Spirit of God can do for us, folks, it is true. It will happen. And I think the book of Daniel ought to stir us to our very core, that this book, we all know it, we love the Word of God, but friends, it is absolutely true, and it needs to be fully understood and obeyed in every part, and we need to believe that God means what He says. And that means that every promise for the church, everything that God has said He would do, He will do if we'll trust Him. And there is the battle in the heavenlies is primarily, of course, we have it all working toward Israel at the end, but it right now is the great battle for the Great Commission through the church to be accomplished. And I'm telling you, when the Church of the Living God gets on their face before God, things happen in the heavenlies. And God begins to open our eyes, just like the servant of Elisha had his eyes open, and there are the hosts of God and fiery chariots all around Elisha and him. And we begin to become aware of the fact that God is working, and the mighty God of Daniel 11 is the same God that we serve today. We need to awaken that we're not playing games. This is a very crucial time in history, and what a privilege to be alive to serve the Lord. Aren't you thankful that Daniel believed it and he prayed? Israel went back to the land. God worked here and gave this answer. And my friends, we can see God work too. I trust, you know, with all these details I gave you, I trust you can go past that. Now, I just barely touched the chapter, as you well know. But friends, God is in control. He is in control. And He will take care of your life. And He will intervene. And He will answer prayer. And He will give abundant grace. And may God give us the strength to believe Him. Let's bow for prayer. As we bow before the Lord here tonight, there may be someone here and you say, you know, Pastor, just this little bit of prophecy that we've looked at, I just needed to be encouraged that I can trust the Word of God. Maybe you've been struggling in something, or maybe you just have not taken something that God has been showing you in Scripture seriously. And that is serious. When God's good enough to convict us, then He means for us to obey that. You see, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And look what God did to bless him in his life. When we determine our lives that we will not go against what God says, but we love Him and we believe Him and we'll trust Him in every area, God is ready to bless. He's ready to work. He's ready to fulfill His will. He's ready to just do tremendous things if we will trust Him. And you'd say tonight, Pastor, I need to just really, I've got to get back to that fervency to believe God and to trust Him. And I know these things are all real, but I get so, it just almost seems surreal because of what I see around us. But I need to get back to realizing that I'm on the winning side, that God is working, that there is a battle that can be won through prayer, and that God's word is absolutely certain. Everything God said He would do, He would do. And God has stirred my heart tonight in some specific way. Would you pray for me? Would you just slip your hand up if that's you tonight? Your heart needs to reach out to the Lord and say, Lord, I choose to trust You. I'm believing You tonight. I know that You're going to work. All right, God bless you. Maybe you're here tonight, friend. This is real. There is eternity. There is a real heaven and there's a real hell. And if you have not been washed clean by the blood of Christ, if you have not truly trusted in Him alone, if you're trusting religion or yourself, whether it be death or the rapture of the Lord, you're going to be in a very dangerous position if you have not trusted Christ. God, the only hope we have with a holy God is that we allow Him to save us through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And you'd say tonight, you know, Pastor, as you talk about these things, I realize the Bible is true. I need to get this settled. I'm not sure what would happen if I were to die. If you're like that here tonight, would you just simply join these others by slipping your hand up, and I will pray for you, I promise. We'd love to see you come to know the Lord. Anyone like that at all? I'm just troubled. I'm not ready for the future. Lord, work in hearts. Thank You for this time. Lord, this has been somewhat of an academic time tonight as we've just had to rush through so much scripture, but I pray you'll take the emphasis of this and use it in these lives and hearts. Thank you for these that indicated the need. Would you do the work that they're requesting, I pray, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.